I'm Stephen Tracy, and this is the Ruling Elder podcast of the Committee on Christian Education of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is a podcast designed to assist in the education, training, and encouragement of ruling elders in their work. Ruling elders are one of God's gifts to His church. So I'm delighted to be joined on the podcast today by Ruling Elder Joshua Klein. Joshua is a ruling elder at Pilgrim Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bangor, Maine, and is the founder and editor of Mortise and Tenon magazine, which gives you a clue as to the nature of his work. Joshua, thank you for joining me on the podcast today.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I appreciate it. Looking forward to it.
Good. Joshua, you have a deep interest in the traditional skills of woodwork, carpentry and joinery, mechanical arts. You've published a number of fine books on your approach to pre-industrial furniture making and given presentations about historic craftsmanship. You've given presentations at museums around the United States. And you and your wife and your three sons, and I'm assuming a number of good friends, are currently restoring your 1810 cape on the coast of Maine.
Yes. Yeah, we took down an old house and we're putting it back together. And yeah, my family and a handful of friends. It's been an exhilarating project. A lot more than we expected it would be. You know, it's a big project, but it's been a blast, honestly. It's been so fun.
Yeah, I would say so. I would have thought that it seems like some person listening to the podcast will think that is the kind of dream to which they aspire. Working with their own hands, building and furnishing their own house with their own hands. And yeah, I think for some, that might also be their worst nightmare.
That may be the case. It's not for everybody, for sure. It's definitely a very particular way of approaching life, but it's been exhilarating for us.
Good, good. And it helps me a little bit to understand you bring those gifts with you because they're the gifts that God has given to you. And so you're using them in your work. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today, the nature of work and reflect on work. Work is a creation ordinance, right?
Yes.
We start there.
Yes.
And that being so, what would you say are some of the basic principles about work and our attentiveness to it?
Yeah, as you say, you know, work is given to us by God. It's a pre-lapsarian institution. It's given to us before the fall, and I think it's quite common for people to mistakenly think about work as something that is a result of the fall. That because of the fall, now we are doomed to work. But as we see in Scripture, that is not at all the case. Adam was given the command to work and to keep, to cultivate the garden. And work is good. So the first thing is that it's divinely instituted. It's given to us by God, but also that it is good. It's not just some drudgery that God put on Adam, but it's for his good, for the good of creation as well. That's this dominion cultural mandate people talk about, that Adam was to cultivate and to work to let creation flourish. So those are some basic things, but I think not only in that, not is it only for shaping creation, but also I think it's partly shaping Adam, shaping man as well, so that we are formed in our work. So as we work, as we engage creation, God calls us to grow and to mature. And as we consider the ant, as we consider the things around us, we're increasing in attentiveness, I guess you'd say. We're learning and observing about the world, and we're growing in maturity, and we're better stewards then of creation.
So you would link that then to the sense of flourishing. So yeah. Adam's task was to tend the garden, but if we're following that biblical theology, that task was to spread that garden temple so that it would cover the whole earth.
Yeah.
But in so doing, the man himself is flourishing because he's fulfilling his calling.
Right, exactly. Okay. And I think part of it is, you know, when we look at Adam's attentiveness to the animals that are made, and then we think about Solomon and those animals that Solomon knew and named and understood, this is wisdom. We have wisdom to understand creation the way God has made the world. And this is part of exercising dominion, stewardship. But what's so interesting about that is connecting it in with this idea of work, I think it would be too reductive to think of wisdom just as some sort of cognitive thing up inside of our heads. Mm-hmm. But this word for wisdom is the same word in Hebrew, chokmah, for skill or craftsmanship. And I think that's really important to understand, because when we're thinking about wisdom and we look at scripture, we say, what is wisdom? But, and we're thinking about work. How do I do good work? When we look at the book of Proverbs, for example, we're called to discernment. We're called to know that there is a time, a good time, to answer a fool according to his folly. And there's a bad time to answer a fool according to his folly.
Yes.
And it takes wisdom to discern that. And so this is the care, the attentiveness that is not only the heart of discerning the right time to say the right thing, but also to know what to do. It's craftsmanship. That's what craftsmanship is. And so I think that's a big part of our work. If we set wisdom over on one side and then just doing our work over here, we're on a bad footing. We need to see these things as part of cultivating wisdom and skill. And then you can apply that to all areas of life. So I think that's a sort of a biblical starting point to see wisdom and skill as married together.
That's very insightful and encouraging too, because even though we live in a fallen world, there is still a mandate on us in terms of work.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So the creation mandates aren't abolished because we fell into sin.
Right.
It's very helpful to link that to the concept of wisdom. And wisdom as a concept lies behind, for example, the Beatitudes.
Mm-hmm.
There's been a lot of careful work done in the use of blessing and the word blessing and beatitude and what thriving looks like. And that man is to be envied who?
Mm-hmm.
So if we're taking that concept of wisdom, then you're saying that man is to be envied.
Yes.
Who has the discernment to use his gifts and skills in the world.
Absolutely.
Right?
I think that's the call of work.
Yeah.
It is aimed at flourishing. It is aimed at love and service and flourishing, being fruitful, multiplying. That's what the whole call is about.
It's exciting.
Yes.
Except there's a shadow that falls upon us. Like all things, work is affected by the fall.
Yeah.
And part of how it's affected is that it's not as fulfilling.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as easy. Mm. And obviously there's less joy to be found in doing that work. But it's not futile, is it?
Right. Absolutely. And that's the thing. That's what we're presented with in scripture, that we see the futility, the thorns and thistles that Adam is going to be dealing with as he's tilling the soil, and that the ground is not going to be yielding as much as he hopes, as he's aiming for. But I think even in terms of the fall, what a lot of people think of is this, the first thing they think of the effect of the fall on work is this dissatisfaction. I don't enjoy my work. Now work is just drudgery. Even if they concede it once was good with Adam, well, now it's just all drudgery. So that is one aspect for sure, that this sense of futility can feel like drudgery. And this is what people describe as the subjective sense. It's me and my own relationship to my work and my job. And that's a real part of the fall. There are other dimensions, though, to work in a fallen world. And it's this more objective sense, the broader level, so that there is such a thing as exploitation of workers that James so emphatically condemns. You're holding back wages from workers? That is an effect of the fall on work. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be able to reap what we've sown. We're supposed to be able to partake, and to hold back wages is a part of the fall. And so these things are part of it. But also, I think, you know, we can think I'm dissatisfied and it's something out here. The fall has affected me. But also we have to, of course, deal with our own hearts, that it may be that our work is good and God gave it to us, but we're covetous for something else, or we're apathetic, or there are other things at the heart level. I think that sin is, of course, affected every part of us, and sin has distorted our own perspective on work. So I think that all those things are at play.
Yeah. So for ruling elders thinking about this, not only thinking about shepherding sheep, but ruling elders themselves might struggle with that dichotomy. Mm. The work that I have to do is hard, and it interferes with the work I'm called to as a ruling elder. Mm. And often elders may struggle in that, in the balance of this is my employment, this is my calling. Is that a false dichotomy, a struggle?
Well, I think it's probably a real struggle for some people. I think what I would say is my conception of calling, the way I think about it, is not that you got a job and then you got a marriage and then you got kids and you got some other community involvement and then you have calling, but that all of these things are callings from God. And so when we're thinking about, as an elder, I have a business, I'm also married, I have kids, I'm involved in a community, I do service at church, we have all these things. And so God has called me to be faithful in all of these areas.
Yeah.
And so if I were to be so consumed with church work or so consumed with my business that I am steamrolling my wife and kids so that I come home from work and my kids jump on me to wrestle and I'm disinterested because my head is on work, I'm not being faithful. I'm not faithfully attentive, right? This is the craftsmanship thing. I'm not faithfully attentive to my children. Mm-hmm. And so I think the hard part of that is being able to think about, you know, standing before Christ, looking him in the eye and say, Lord, I have been faithful to my wife, to my kids, to my career, mm-hmm. to my calling at serve the church, et cetera. And it's hard. It's hard to do that. But that is the call to keep all those things attended to.
Yeah. The call to be faithfully attentive.
Yeah.
That's a good phrase. The call to be faithfully attentive to everything that God has put in my hand.
Yeah.
Yeah. I like that. Given the fall, can we, and you've already hinted at this, but can we pursue flourishing through our work? Or is that mixing categories? And if we can pursue flourishing through work, how would we do that?
Mm-hmm.
Can you think about that a little bit?
Yeah. I would say absolutely. You know, I think the aim of work is flourishing, but I think we can have a solipsistic view of it, that it's all about me. I'm the center of my universe. And that is not what the scriptures present us about work. Of course, it's good to have joy in our work, but our joy is rooted in service and love to others. We're communal creatures. We're created, we're bounded creatures, bounded with our relationships with others. There's good work, there's bad work, there are all kinds of work, and good work is what the second commandment looks like. The second greatest commandment, I should say. The second greatest commandment mm-hmm. looks like loving, serving. That's what good work is aimed at, is for loving God, loving neighbors. And so if we're only thinking about flourishing for ourselves, we're missing completely the entire point, that we're not to be machines who are cranking out productivity and efficiency, but, you know, our metaphors matter. We're not actually mechanical. We're actually described as trees who are called to be
flourishing.
Fruitful, yeah. Right? We're to bear fruit, not mm-hmm. be barren. And so the way we think about our work, I think it's really helpful to use scriptural terminology. We can look at productivity things, and so how can I produce and maximize profit and that sort of thing. But when you think in terms of this arboreal, this fruitful metaphor that scripture describes about us, the godly man, and work, then we immediately start thinking about fruitfulness and the benefit to other people. And that is precisely what work is aimed at. It's for giving, for service, for love.
Mm-hmm. One of my sons is an accountant,
mm-hmm.
and he has always loved facts and figures and lining things up, but he flourishes in it because mm-hmm. he loves it, and he loves to serve people, to mm-hmm. help them, in particular with their annual taxes.
Yeah. That's good work that I appreciate, other people appreciate.
What do you think, if we take a step back into history, what do you think was the impact of the Reformation on work? Mm. I'm thinking about Calvin's view of calling, vocation, you know, mm-hmm. the little book, the golden booklet people love. And then in time, you know, eventually there's a critique. I have vague mm-hmm. memories of studying somewhere in my life, Max Weber's,
mm-hmm.
The Protestant work ethic.
Sure, yeah.
You got some thoughts on that?
Yeah, I do. I think one of the things So we think about first Luther's notion of vocation and this calling, this common calling that everybody has. The milkmaid is called by God to milk the cow. And God, in fact, milks the cow through the milkmaid. That's how providence works, right? This is Luther's notion of vocation. I think one thing I would like to highlight with this is if someone's listening to this podcast and they hear us using the word work all the time, and immediately in their heads, they're thinking of financial compensation, i.e. my job or my career, I would like to clarify, I'm not talking about exclusively that. I'm talking about everything we can do that is serving and loving others, the necessary things we're doing as a means of fruitfulness, the produce that we're giving to people. So a stay-at-home mom works.
Very
that's
hard.
That's very important. When you mow your lawn, when you repaint the side of your house, that's work. Mm-hmm. Even if you're financially not compensated for it. Mm-hmm. So what's important to, the reason I'm highlighting that is because when Luther's looking at providence and work and how it plays out, and then Calvin is building on that, what Calvin is able to do is he's taking, Luther's presuming a static society. He's saying, you are a smith. That's your last name because you're a blacksmith, because your father was a blacksmith and his father was a blacksmith and you're all smiths. It's fixed. And so Luther's saying, be content with the station God's appointed to you. But then what Calvin does is he sees the institution of slavery and he says, this is the way it is right now, but this is not good. We need to reform these cultural institutions. We need to reform these sorts of things. So that's the unique contribution that Calvin brought to this, to say, hey, maybe we need to think about how we can have a how the gospel can inform the way that we're working and blessing other people. And that is, you know, when we're thinking about Protestant work ethic and we're thinking about, you know, even sort of this Adam Smith, just the units of productivity for, you know, this sort of self-oriented thing that may or may not make economic sense. But what we're specifically looking at is how we can be oriented toward love and how we can be aimed at, you know, thinking about people not just as economic units of labor, right? Mm-hmm. And so, of course, yeah, Marx and Adam Smith, there's mm-hmm. all sorts of different cultural critique. But one of the things that I think is very important with some of the other critiques that have come, thinking of Miroslav Volf and other people mm-hmm. have highlighted that I think Luther's doctrine of vocation that Calvin was building on is really good and needs to be developed for a 21st century Western market economy, where there, you know, the occupational mobility, people change jobs all the time. So we need to be able, I think our doctrine of vocation needs to be able to accommodate that, account for that, to say, okay, what is a wise, faithful way to exist in this economy?
Yeah.
And there are no easy answers, but I do think that the Protestant conception of vocation is the starting place. It is the place that we can see that all of these things are dignified, that the milkmaid's work is dignified. Well, at the same time with Calvin saying, there might actually be some exploitative manifestation of milking that we should think about how we can improve and reform. In our individual callings.
So if we're going to think of that in terms of the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. What we're going to find is that the kingdom of God is upside down mm-hmm. from the kingdom of this world yep. in terms of its approach to work. If yep. work is just about me and gain mm-hmm. and money
yeah,
and working in order to not have to work, then—
As if that's the ideal.
Yes.
To not have to work.
But a good kingdom theology of worship is upside down because it's about serving and yeah. how may I help you.
Yeah.
So that's flourishing mm-hmm. by giving. So if we move from wrestling through the issues of the reformers, which is helpful. It's helpful to see that distinction between where Luther was at, where Calvin was at, mm-hmm. And that Calvin is helpful for us there. But how do you think work has changed for example, the younger generation nowadays, this present generation? Is this present generation's attachment to work different to our grandparents' attachment to work? What changes do you think have taken place, and how does that impact our Christian faith and the life of the church?
I think there. Every generation has unique strengths, weaknesses, vantage points, liabilities, all sorts of things, you know, as God through his providence is working things and cultures developing and, as we know, generations react to previous generations. And so the particular things I think in this generation that are new perhaps, and I think people are looking at is, as I mentioned, this occupational mobility, the ability to, you really can go to school, have a career, be in a field for 5 years, completely drop it and do something totally other that's not related at all.
That would have been unusual for our grandparents.
Very, very different. And so I think it would be a mistake to just say, that's not being faithful and content. You just need to stick with it. Mm-hmm. I think it's just a reality of our economic circumstance. So, okay. I think we need to think about those sorts of things. And so in that, if we're thinking about assessing calling, what am I called to do? What should I be doing? I think that's where the doctrine of vocation we need to be thinking about in terms of, okay, my calling can't be bound up with one particular institutionally ordained position or career. But what am I gifted at doing? Because God is gifting people. What am I gifted at doing? What do I desire to do? But again, you know, if I, in my context as a woodworker and a teacher, I have people reach out to me and say, I love woodworking. I want to quit my job and be a woodworker for a living. Can you give me some business advice? Well, desiring to do something is not sufficient, mm-hmm. right? Desiring and loving to do something isn't enough. It's a piece of it. But if you love to do something and you find it so satisfying, again, we're still stuck with just you. How about other people? And so the question needs to be, how can my desires align with serving other people? What good can I do? How can I take these desires and the gifts that God has given me and aim them for blessing? Mm-hmm. And so part of that is looking at, you know, if you want to be a woodworker, what's the market? What's actually the need? What would actually be useful to people? And then you have to have some sort of flexibility in your desires that you're not so fixated on one hyper-specific thing that you love to do. And when you grow your appreciation for more and more things and more ways of working, you then can see the needs of people and see how you can fit that. And that, I think, is the best way to think about confirmation of calling, how you can be directed in what you're doing. So in this current generation, I think those are the sorts of things that people are going to need to be thinking about. There are other temptations in our generation. I think one of them is this, the prevalence of substitutions for work. I think in a technocratic industrial context, it's very easy to not actually be fully involved in work. You can't actually ride and, you know, get benefits that you don't actually have to be deeply involved. Maybe that was true in the past. You could be mooching in other ways, but I think it's real. And it is interesting to me. I've heard someone describe, video games as work porn.
Uh-huh.
Which is really interesting and revealing that video games are play that feels like work, mm-hmm. but is actually play. So in a video game, you've created a world, you've conquered a nation, you've built something, you've done whatever to no one's benefit. You've not actually done anything. So it's not work. By definition, it's not work, it's play. And so I think that is that may seem like an aside sort of thing, but it does have a strong grip on a lot of people in this current generation. And so when that's coupled with, as I mentioned earlier, coming home from work and your kids want to wrestle you, if you're totally checked out or if you don't desire to work, do committee work at the church or whatever, because your heart is so fixated on building this little digital kingdom and this game, I do think it's a real thing that is quite prevalent in this generation. So the work porn thing is something to be really attentive to think, actually, how can I be useful to my neighbor? You know?
Yeah. That opens up a whole series of thoughts and questions. And I would suggest that we should come back to that in a future podcast.
Yeah, sure.
Take some time to reflect on that because I'm sure that there are ruling elders that are involved in software development And you know, that's a different aspect to software development in terms of computer gaming. But I'm pretty sure that there may be somebody somewhere that is involved in the production of computer gaming. And I think there's a lot of, that would be an interesting discussion.
It would be. And I am not at all saying play is bad. I'm saying play is not work.
Yeah.
But the unique thing of playing, and it feels like work. It feels like I've actually done something. It's not actually the same thing.
So the same questions and the same principle would apply then to being a professional sportsman?
Ooh, that might be another podcast. Yeah. I mean, I think, yes, I do think so. I think, you know, it's interesting when you think about, I'm trying to remember, I think it was the Boy Scouts and also, I'm forgetting the program, but the Boy Scouts were developed because there was all this spectator sport thing that everybody was sitting watching the professionals, the people who really knew how to do it. And the Boy Scouts were developed to say, hey, actually, we should be involved in this. Sports are great. Okay. So let's do it instead of sitting down watching someone else do it. Mm-hmm. And so I do think that, you know, the more we're engaged with the world, the better off we're going to be. And so it's great to watch sports. It's great to be a spectator. But if our life is about spectatorship, we're not engaging. And I think that's what work is, engagement with creation.
Yeah, work is not a spectator sport.
Exactly. I have somebody who tells me, he jokes, he says, oh, I love hard work. I could watch it all day.
I think we've reflected a little bit about work in a digital age. Mm-hmm. Do you have anything more you want to add on reflections on a digital age?
I think work? I should maybe just.
I mean, you work with your digits and hope not to cut them off.
Oh yes, that's
with
true.
With a slip of the.
And
chisel.
And I work with digital technology
because
I'm a publisher, you know, so right. I create books, I use these things. So
and your own podcasts and your own magazine. So, yes.
So, I mean, half of my work is at my workbench. The other half of my work is on my computer.
And showing people and telling them what you did at your workbench.
Yeah. And I think, I do think it's important to clarify, it's not sort of making digital technology into a boogeyman at all. If we're thinking about work as service and love, then the question would be, can I serve and love people using digital technologies? Well, of course you can. There are all sorts of ways.
Right.
GPS things, or there's this website someone showed me, Transcribus, which is an AI, that's the boogeyman, right? AI software that can transcribe 18th century script.
Nice. Right?
So now all these old documents, you can get transcribed, and now more and more people have all sorts of ways you can use digital technologies to bless and serve other people.
Yeah. Would that have gone further back? So the script that Chad Van Dixhorn was reading for the Westminster?
That's what I'm referring to.
Oh, okay. So Chad's whole PhD would, oh man.
Mm-hmm. So those are really great things. Mm-hmm. And there are all sorts of, that's not the extent of it. But there are all sorts of things that you can be developing AI to do great things. But of course, you can also develop AI and algorithms and different sorts of software that's manipulative and is preying on people who are not paying attention on social media. So there are liabilities to it. And I think, I do think we need to be paying attention to the Christian ethicists who are paying attention to that and are thinking about it, because as this field is developing, it is morally relevant.
Yeah.
It is morally relevant.
Which takes us back to the start, to the issue of wisdom.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's helpful. If you were going to reflect a little bit more on the relationship between work and art, what would you say? We've reflected a little bit, I think, on work and leisure.
Mm-hmm.
That's been bubbling around here. But what about work and art?
Mm-hmm. Well, for sure, you know, you can pursue art in a leisure hobby sort of way, which is good. I think what I'd say is God made the world beautiful and very good, right? And so when we're thinking about God makes Leviathan to play because it just delights him, apparently, and the wild beasts play on the mountains, all this is good and lovely. He made flowers. You know, Calvin refers to this, that the flowers are beautiful and they smell good. And if God made them that way, why would we not take pleasure in it. God made them that way. And so when we're creating beautiful things as artists, then we are mimicking the goodness and the truth and the beauty of the triune God. That's what he delights in. And so I think art is a way, if we're thinking again about service and love, can you serve and love through art? Amen. Absolutely. God blesses through beauty. So
yeah.
Can we.
Yeah.
And we don't want to fall into the trap of, you know, utilitarianism, that only what's useful and practical. Let's just be practical. Let's just have ugly buildings, ugly clothes, because it's practical and cheap. That's utilitarianism. But God does love beauty. And I think there is a way to do that in a way that honors him and serves others.
Last year, my wife and I went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York for the first time. Mm. And so for the first time in my life, I saw an actual Van Gogh. Mm. And it's breathtaking.
Yeah.
No book can portray the three-dimensional brushstrokes.
Right.
It was breathtaking.
Yeah.
And you realize that the sense of beauty that's being portrayed in that. We came away from that trip, and my wife told me that I can buy her a Van Gogh anytime.
Oh, excellent.
It'll take a while. How do you think ruling elders can help shepherd people in their approach to work? What can ruling elders do to help the flock?
There are several different things. One would be teaching. You know, so if it's a Sunday school class, you're teaching, or encouraging your pastor in this direction as you're saying, hey, what kinds of things might be useful? Thinking about a theology of work, a Sunday school series would be good. But also by example, doing good work and modeling it for others. And by that, I mean including other people. So showing up at the church work days, that sort of thing. And also on Sunday, you know, I think of every Sunday before Sunday school, I see these young boys stand in the corner and say, all right, boys, let's set up chairs.
Yes.
You know, you're calling them into good work. And the idea with this sort of thing is discipling young people, bringing them into work, is because this is just what we do. It's not a special, unique thing, but here we are. We're at the church. Let's serve. Let's bless. And they're called into it. And so that's a service to them. And I think also just being attentive to, you know, at Pilgrim, we have shepherding folds. So I have a particular group of families that I'm overseeing, and being especially attentive to each of them and their callings, not just occupations, but their callings, and asking them how they're doing in those things, how I can pray for them and pray for their fields of work or their industry. And that's not only good for me to know how to pray for them, but it's also by saying, how can I be praying for your industry? Mm-hmm. It's causing them to start thinking about, oh yeah, actually, how could I be a blessing to my industry?
Yeah.
As a teacher, as a lawyer, as a whatever, how can I aim this in the direction of good and flourishing? Yeah. So I think those are some, just a few examples of some things you can do, you know, example in prayer, that you're teaching people to take their work seriously because God does.
Yeah. And that prayerfulness for their work will help you as an elder, because they'll begin to share with you mm-hmm. what are the challenges to their Christian faith that they're experiencing in their own work and their own vocations. I think that's very important. That's great, Joshua. I have just a few more questions.
Sure.
I was thinking about ruling elders themselves. How do you keep a balance? Do you not have a balance? Do you just do everything? How do you keep a balance between your own work and all the various parts of it, in terms of these are my responsibilities before God?
Yeah.
Do any of them ever take over?
All the time.
Get out of proportion?
Like anything, the my perspective on how to balance these things is a constant check. I'm constantly saying, okay, this week, what are my responsibilities? Am I teaching Sunday school this week? Am I, you know, involved in this meeting? What do I have for work, you know, for this, you know, job? And all these different things I have to juggle. So for me, it's a constant check saying, how do I make sure everything is attended to? You know, the many irons in the fire analogy is a blacksmithing analogy. Mm-hmm. That you have pieces of steel sitting in the coals, and if you leave them too long unattended to, they're going to burn up. And they're trash. And you can't use them. So many irons in the fire, saying you have to pay attention to all those things so nothing burns up. And I think it's just a constant check. I just always changing between those things. I do, because I'm self-employed, we do classical conversations. We homeschool and we do classical conversations. So my wife has my boys on Tuesdays at classical conversations. And that day I've said, okay, Lord, I have this opportunity. And so I arrange my schedule so I can put, study for Sunday school or other sorts of shepherding fold visits, things like that on Tuesdays. That's my own situation, but everybody has opportunities to look at their schedule and their balance of requirements and say, Lord, how can I arrange these things? And you might find, I actually cannot do all of this. Mm-hmm. That's what you want to find out. You don't want to have to repent and ask for forgiveness for dropping the ball everywhere. You want to say, can I actually do this? And then if you can figure that out, then you can faithfully attend to all these things.
Dropping the ball was a sports metaphor.
Yes.
Many elders, I think that many elders feel guilt that they can't give as much time to shepherding sheep.
Sure.
As they want to.
Yeah.
Many churches and sessions have shepherding groups, and elders feel guilt that they don't get to that as much. How would you encourage elders in that situation? Would you encourage them to just make sure they don't have too many irons in the fire?
It's very hard to answer that generically.
Yes.
Because there are a lot of people who they might actually be workaholics, and they really just take on too much. And they really ought not to do that. And the consequences of that is that you feel guilty because you actually can't do it all. Mm-hmm. So that's one situation.
Maybe
some people that it may be a different situation. I think what I would generally, the thing that would be general enough is to highlight what I did before, is that God has called us to many different things. And if he's called us to be a father and a husband and all these, he wants us to be doing those things. And so again, if you took on so much church work that you do not, when you come home from work, you're not actually interested in what your wife's struggle is that day, alarm bells should be going off.
Yeah.
There's not a balance here. The thing I would encourage is just recognize the various callings that God has. This is not just one calling. And I think the other thing is having a clear sense of what faithfulness is, right? If you're called to this thing, we all want to do as much as we possibly can in all areas. But what does faithfulness mean? What does it mean to be faithful as an elder doing the elder duties? Having that clear in your head is important, so you're not drowning yourself in guilt you shouldn't be. So,
yeah. Getting back to your phrase, being faithfully attentive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can you be attentive to this?
Mm-hmm.
Faithfully attentive. And if not, then maybe it's too much.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
You've referred to some books and articles, and I'm going to ask you in a moment just a general question, which I'm going to start asking everyone that I interview. But in terms of what we've been talking about, in terms of work and calling and what God puts into our hands, what reading would you recommend for ruling elders on that subject, on the subject we discussed today?
There are a handful of books. When I was a few years ago very much focused on this topic, I was reading Leland Ryken's book, Work and Leisure in Christian Perspective. And he has another book, I think it's called Redeeming the Time, which is sort of an updated version of that. Leland Ryken's book is very good. He's pointing at the work reform sort of thing. Also, Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, is very good. I really appreciated a lot of the way he described it, pointing at similar sorts of things, especially in terms of assessing calling, that kind of thing. And more recently, I've been digging a little bit. I haven't finished the book, but I've been digging into Dan Doriani's book, Work, Its Purpose, Dignity, and Transformation, which is very, very good. A lot of books in the early work and faith movement, they were completely focused on the subjective aspect. Me and wanting to be satisfied with my own work or to feel some sort of grand purpose, right? As this has played out, as more and more books have been written and more people are saying, there actually is a subjective reality that we should think about how we can not be curved in on ourselves, but orient outward to other people. And so Dan Doriani's work has done that very winsomely in a way that's very compelling. So I recommend his work.
Good, good. And then a final question. What three books do you think that every ruling elder must read?
In what regard?
It's completely in your...
Yeah. So I think I would say this in terms of as an elder, there are so many different books. You know, as an elder, what kinds of subjects do you need to think about? All sorts of subjects. You know, you can learn about systematic theology sorts of things. You can look at different particular doctrinal things. You can look at biblical exegesis. There are all sorts of things. Theology of work that may feel like a tangential focus. And so I think there are so many different theological books that would be useful. So what I would actually highlight instead are some other more, some broader books. So one actually might be surprising because it's not a theological book, but there's some interesting insight in terms of thinking about how we can encourage people in their work, whether it's with the church or not. Mihai Csikszentmihalyi is a psychologist that talked about flow. This was this idea. And he has this psychology of flow and many other books. And it's just the flow state is just this when you're working hard at something and you're good at it and you get in the zone, you know what that's like? You're just, mm-hmm. you're in the zone. It just feels good. Everything's clicking. And it feels like, yeah, like this is my calling. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Csikszentmihalyi calls this flow, and he was describing psychologically what's going on there. And what I think is valuable for elders to see is that when he has this XY chart, the two axes, he has on one side, he says, how do you get into flow? How does a person get into this? And on one axis, it's challenge. And on the other axis, it's skill. And you want to have them balanced. So if you're a master, you know, if you're a pianist and you're called to play, you know, Mary Had a Little Lamb, it's boring. Your skill vastly exceeds the challenge. If it's very hard, if you ask me to play Mozart, I'm going to go into despair because I can't do that. But the flow state is when your challenge and your skill are you know, together in the same level. But in fact, this is where it's relevant for elders, I think, is that the satisfaction, the sense of I enjoy my work, this is what I feel called to do, is when the challenge just ever so much exceeds your perceived skill level. So you're calling yourself up and out into maturity and development, that you are glad to receive more responsibility and you rise up to the challenge. And as you grow in skill, you take on things that are more challenging and more rich, and your satisfaction in your work goes deeper and deeper. And so I think that's something that I have found very valuable, because it's not just an observation about, you know, mm-hmm. enjoying the one little mm-hmm. weird task, but it's about looking at the world and saying, God has called me to do things mm-hmm. and I ought to enjoy those things. So I should rise up, grow in skill so I can meet these tasks.
So it says the Puritans would say, improving your gifts.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Or like taking the bread dough and putting it into the proving drawer
yeah.
on the Great British Bake Show.
Yeah.
So that the yeast starts to, yeah, the whole process. Gets,
yeah.
I like that.
So that's,
okay, that's one book.
That may be a book that you would not have expected me to recommend, but I do think it's interesting. And then the second thing I would say is actually more of a topic of study. And I think it's because because I'm just so deeply moved by this, is I think it's valuable for people to study the area of typology, the way that scripture informs scripture. Mm-hmm. So of course we hold on to the Westminster Confession. We have systematic teaching. All these things are rich and stable and important. But when you're looking at scripture and you're saying, what does scripture say about scripture? And you dive in and you become attentive, mm-hmm. you're paying close attention to the way that scripture is cited, not only the New Testament use of the old, but the way that scripture is building pictures. Then it gives you this scriptural way of viewing the world, which is the way the world actually is, mm-hmm. you know? And so you can be attentive to when you see in scripture that the godly are described as trees and fruitfulness is the paradigm in scripture. Then when someone starts saying, crank it out like a machine, you start like, that doesn't really fit with my paradigm. So having biblical paradigms is it's a useful thing. And typology is the best way I found to get into that, to get into the world of scripture, to see those things. There are so many different books.
Yes.
I think Sidney Gradanus's book is one that might be a good starting place. But also my favorite theologian on typology is Alistair Roberts. He has a book, Echoes of Exodus, his book. And his approach to it is he has this musical analogy and, you know, that's maybe a recommendation
that's
for
good.
You. But there are so many ways to slice the typology pie. Engaging with scripture on its own terms, taking on the scriptural paradigm is so valuable.
As a theme. And then your third and final book.
I couldn't come up with a third one. So what I actually would recommend, and this is, you know, when I teach woodworking too, we assign some books, right? And we assign some readings. But what I'd actually recommend to elders is that they take up a craft, that they roll up their sleeves and engage with the world. And it may be something that someone in your shepherding fold is doing. You go along with them because they're a logger and you want to participate in that. Or you want to, you know, you're not into mathematics. And so you get together with someone who loves math for some reason that I can't understand and say, I want to learn to appreciate that aspect of the world.
Yeah.
I think I would encourage that rather than
read the book,
third book.
But that book is the book of real life.
The book of nature, right?
Yeah. One time, one of the lobstermen here took me with him one September morning.
Yeah.
Very early in the morning, got me on the boat. And I had to put the bait into the bag.
Yeah.
It was a beautiful, beautiful experience.
I think that is so important. God gave us arms and legs and taste buds for a reason.
And smell.
To experience what he's made.
Yeah. Joshua, thank you so much. Thanks for joining me today. And I pray that the Lord will bless the work of your hands.
Thank you.
You too. Thank you.